Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, very sobering, convicting, challenging word that our Lord has here to begin this section. Notice what he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let me pause with that verse long enough to call your attention to something Dr. Cairns pointed out about this verse. When the Lord says for them to depart from him, he never knew them. Dr. Cairns once made the remark that if they were honest, they would have to acknowledge that they never knew the Lord either. It kind of works both ways. Verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 7. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. You would look with me at verse 24 in particular, from this portion we've just read, where Christ says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Kind of makes me wonder if James in his epistle had that very saying of Christ in mind when he devotes a section in that epistle to faith without works being dead. And he draws the distinction between true faith and phony faith, as it were. "You have heard my words," Christ is saying in effect. "I have preached my sermon, and the question now is, what are you going to do with it?" Christ certainly shows us what a good preacher does and how a good preacher should finish a sermon. Christ, you see, was not merely delivering a lecture on this occasion. He was not simply conveying to his hearers doctrine that was just for their information. A good sermon will call for a verdict, and it will call for decisive action. And that was certainly the case with Christ's sermon. He uses a call for action. He makes reference to hearing and doing. "Whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them," he says. His aim then is to get his hearers to respond to his message by doing something. And in fact, a glance back over the entire sermon shows you that Christ aims to get his hearers to do quite a few things. They're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. They're to highly esteem the commandments of God, and they're to be careful not to break the least of his commandments or to teach others to do so. Chapter 5 and verse 19. They're to think right regarding Christ's coming by recognizing that the purpose behind his coming into the world was not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Chapter 5, verse 17. They're to view the law properly by realizing that it not only applies to external actions, but it also applies to the thoughts and intents of the heart. The standard of obedience was to be found in God himself. So he says in chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We learn in chapter 6 that his hearers are to be engaged in charitable deeds, giving of alms. They're to pray, they're to fast, but they're to be engaged in these activities, not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. In other words, their devotion in all of this was to be Godward, as unto the Lord, rather than manward. They were to exercise humility in the matter of exercising moral discernment. Chapter 7, we come into now, verse 1. And they are exhorted a little later in chapter 7 and verse 13 to enter in at the strait gate. I think it's fair to say that there's no lack of application in Christ's sermon. And so in his final remarks, he makes reference to the application of his words by comparing two builders and two houses with altogether different foundations. One on the rock, the other on the sand. Interesting to note that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 48, Christ adds an important detail to building on the rock. He refers to a man who digged deep and laid the foundation on the rock. I think you could certainly draw the lesson from that reference in Luke that a right foundation is laid by digging deep into the doctrines of the gospel and by digging deep into the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The thing I want you to see from this parable of two builders by which Christ draws his sermon to a close is that the key difference between the two builders pertains to the foundation on which they built. They were both hearers, they were both builders, and yet they weren't both viewed as doers. In order to be a doer, one must not only build, but he must build on the right foundation. We should also note the contrast that Christ draws between them, and that one of them was wise and one of them was foolish. The wise one was a hearer and a doer. The foolish one was a hearer, but not a doer. And by noting these comparisons and contrasts between the two builders and the activities they represent, the theme that quite naturally emerges is this: the wisdom of hearing and doing. The wisdom of hearing and doing. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. The wisdom of hearing and doing Christ's sayings. Let's think first of all on the subtlety of the matter. Okay, there's something that can actually be very subtle in our consideration of these two builders. This heading ties us to the subtlety of self-deception. Earlier in Christ's sermon, he addresses the subtlety and danger of false prophets. It seems that there are any number of deceptions springing from various sources that can keep a man from entering in at the straight gate. those that deceive themselves may make the right confession. Lord, Lord, they say. They may engage in impressive works, casting out devils, and so on. We should note here that the Lord, and this is challenging and somewhat convicting, the Lord is not speaking about a few. The Lord is not describing a few odd cases in which men deceive themselves. Many, he says in verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And would you notice that there's a clear connection between verse 24 and what precedes it? Therefore, our Lord says, because there are so many that deceive themselves into thinking they're saved when they're in fact lost, because of this, our Lord goes on to describe the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder. Now, the subtlety of wise building versus foolish building becomes all the more magnified when you note the similarities between the two builders. There is a sense in which you might argue that they are both hearers and doers for the simple reason that they are both builders. There's no lack of activity on the part of the foolish builder. He does exactly the same thing as the wise builder. On the surface of it, you wouldn't be able to distinguish between them. This is why I say Christ is continuing the idea here and showing this to be a subtle thing. The obvious contrast would be between a man who hears and builds and a man who hears and doesn't build. But that's not the case here. They both build. And if you carry the picture our Lord gives us into the realm of everyday life, you might see two different men who seem to bear a lot in common. Both may go to church. Both may be dedicated family men who are concerned for their children and want to see them succeed. Both may be ethically above reproach, and they may be very industrious. They may both be generous givers who participate in a number of church activities. And yet, in spite of all that they appear to have in common, only one is wise and the other is foolish. How can you tell them apart? Indeed, how can you tell in your own life whether or not you're wise or foolish in the matter of your building of your life? Well, the distinguishing factor between them is found in the foundation, okay? One builds on the rock, the other builds on the sand. We know, of course, from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think you could say that any other foundation other than Christ is sand. And so we sing in the refrain of that hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so the lesson that Christ is now reinforcing and that we must learn and appreciate for its solemnity is that it's possible to be so engaged in so much religion without really building on the true and only foundation. The question then becomes, if Christ is not the foundation to those that go to church and hear the word read and preached and give and participate in church and all the rest of it, if Christ is not the foundation for what they're doing, then what is their foundation? And any number of answers may be given to that question, some of which may seem laudable on the surface, but are nevertheless foundations of sand. Let me cite an example. The family. Okay, that's something good, isn't it? Something ordained by God. The family may be the foundation upon which a man desires to build. He may be selfless in the sense that all he does is for his family. Devoted husband and father who works hard to provide for his family. He wants his children to receive a good education. He wants them to be upright and industrious. And because he thinks it will contribute to their well-being and development, he believes it's important that he take his family to church. The difference between this type of person and a wise builder is that the family man may view Christ as an important aspect to the life of his family, but Christ is not at the core of his family. Christ becomes peripheral, okay? He's out there, you know, a high-ranking peripheral, but peripheral nonetheless. He's important, but he's an important peripheral to the man's family. And people such as these have succeeded in making idols out of their families. And they are ignorantly building on the sand. Without even knowing it, they're doing their families harm because they've made their family their foundation in life rather than Christ. People of this description hardly know what to make of such statements like the one we find in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where Christ says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It is only by loving Christ first and foremost and supremely that you'll be enabled to love your spouse the way you should, or love your children the way you should. All subordinate relationships reach their fullest God-given potential when your chief relationship is tended to, because then and only then are you building on the right foundation. You begin to see, I hope, how subtle this matter can be of building on the wrong foundation. Christ must be more than an important peripheral. He must be foundational to all that you are and all that you do. The family is only one of a number of things that may be cited as things that amount to building on the sand. A man's career or a man's business may be the foundation of his life, and everything, including his relationship to Christ, becomes subservient to that. Another one that I fear is more common than what we might be willing to acknowledge and is also very subtle pertains to a man's ministry. How many preachers or teachers or big-name evangelists make their ministries the core of their lives? They may appear to do much, but at the end of the day, it turns out to be all about them. All about their preaching or their teaching or their evangelizing. I believe that in many cases, even contemporary Christian musicians come under this heading. Oh, they may flatter themselves that they're worship leaders, but their demeanor shouts that it's all about them. Contrary to John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," you might get the impression from some preachers and teachers and musicians that Christ's increase depends on their increase. The point I want to make here is that Christ is the foundation for all that the Christian is and for all that the Christian does. I remember some years ago Dr. Cairns criticizing the notion, and sometimes you hear this, maybe you've heard it, that the order in our lives runs like this. Christ is first, family is second, others are third, self is last. Dr. Cairns provided, I think, a wholesome corrective to this notion by saying, "Christ is first, period." And what that means is that he's first in everything. He's first in our worship. He's first in our family. He's first in our dealings with others. He's first in our own lives, and he's first in all that we do. Oh, let every man examine his heart then this morning. Are you building on the right foundation? Is Christ foundational to your life, or is he an important aspect of your life? If he's only peripheral, you run the danger of being revealed as one who's building on the sand, and you need to face the danger of that situation. But not only must we appreciate the subtlety of hearing and doing Christ's sayings, but we must also know the wisdom required for hearing and doing. Okay? Now, anyone who is familiar with the Sermon on the Mount knows that in this sermon, the standards are very, very high. We may rightly refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount because before we're done, if you've understood this sermon right, you'll feel yourselves to be standing at the base of a very large mountain that is impossible to scale. The standard is perfection based on the character of God himself. But how can sinners reach that kind of a standard? Is that really realistic? Is God serious? Is Christ serious? Be ye perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is the law of God, rightly understood and applied to the heart. But how can we, a fallen and depraved race, measure up to such demands? The best we may attain would be a form of external compliance. This is what the Pharisees strove to do. And this is all they thought they had to do. But Christ says of them back in chapter 5, verse 20, actually it's with regard to everyone, when he says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't this sermon then call us to be honest before God? Isn't that the thrust of those early Beatitudes back in the beginning of this sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek and they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If I am truly poor in spirit and mourning over my own sins, then I've already acknowledged that the standards of this sermon are beyond me. I don't measure up. And the moment I think I've arrived in my striving is the moment that I cease being poor in spirit because of my pride. And I've deceived myself. The question that should arise in our minds then is, how then do we build? How do we build? We want to be hearers and doers of Christ's sayings, but how do we go about it? Must we strive to be legalists? Should we attempt to scale the impossible mount which represents perfect obedience to the law in words and thoughts and deeds? I find it interesting that Christ makes the statement in our text that it is the wise builder that knows how to hear and do Christ's sayings. This indicates to us, doesn't it, that wisdom is required for building the right way. Very easy to build the wrong way. And if we come away merely striving for something that's beyond us, then we're not building the right way, nor are we rightly applying wisdom to our hearing and doing. Well, how then do we solve what may seem to be the dilemma of this sermon? The solution, once again, is found in the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. I cited that one already. There is a statement that occurs early in the sermon that I take to be foundational to the entire sermon. Most of this sermon is focused on the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, years ago when we did a study, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and that series of messages was entitled Kingdom Living. And I recognized in the course of that study that so much does pertain to how we're to live, what we're to do. Okay, but there's a statement that occurs early in this sermon that is different from that. Most of the sermon, like I say, is focused on the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that are described in the Beatitudes. They're the ones that have their duty preached to them. They're the ones that must learn to rightly understand the law and so on. There is, however, one statement back in chapter 5 where Christ refers to himself. Listen to the words of chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Do you see how the focus now is on himself? This has nothing to do now with his hearers. He's declaring the purpose for which he came into the world. And he expresses it both negatively and positively. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. Why then have you come, Lord? I have come to fulfill. This statement, I believe more than any other, is what brings us to the foundation that Christ is referencing in our text when he speaks of the rock upon which the wise man builds. You and I haven't and can't rise to the standards of this sermon, but Christ can, and Christ has. Indeed, it's the very purpose for which he came. He alone rendered perfect obedience to the law of his Father in every deed he performed, in every word that he spoke, and in every thought that he entertained. He perfectly obeyed every statute and every precept as the second Adam. Christ did what the first Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden. But Christ's obedience went even further. Not only did he render perfect obedience to the precepts of the law, but he also rendered obedience to the penalty of the broken law. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here then is the believer's foundation, the obedience of Christ in his life and in his death, the obedience of Christ as our covenant head and our substitute. His life and death is the grounds for your acceptance with God, and based on his life and death, you are accepted in Christ. His obedience counts for yours. His death counts for yours by virtue of your union to him. His blood atonement has satisfied the claims of his Father's justice, which called for your condemnation. So by being joined to him, it can be said of you that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How then do we build on the right foundation? We build by reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God on account of Christ. We build by believing in his obedience as the grounds for our acceptance. The whole thing really becomes a matter of perspective. Oh, we're to strive. Don't ever do away with the notion that there's no striving on the part of the Christian. We're to strive, and this sermon makes that clear, but our striving must be the right kind of striving. It must never be the kind of legalistic striving that deceives itself into thinking that it can please God. Our striving, rather, must be from hearts that are filled with gratitude to the one who earned our acceptance with God. As Luther says in his great hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We must ever beware of striving to earn something from God. We can never earn God's blessing. We can never earn God's acceptance. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what's more, there is nothing to strive for because the blessings of Christ are freely given. Why would you strive for something that is freely given? We're saved by grace through faith in Him. The blessings of salvation flow to us based on Christ's perfect obedience. And the more we know and appreciate the obedience of Christ's life and death, whose obedience manifested His love to His Father and His love to lost sinners, then the more we'll be compelled to strive for the obedience of faith. If you would hear and do the sayings of Christ, then, if you would be as that wise builder who built his house upon the rock, then you must strive in the freedom that Christ provides, the freedom from the dread of condemnation, and you must strive from love and gratitude and humility. When approached this way, the Sermon on the Mount becomes very practical for the guidance it provides for our striving. And so we see then the subtlety of the matter. The devil and the world will ever be working to lure you away to that foundation of sand. We see the wisdom required in the matter of hearing and doing the sayings of Christ. We must apply the wisdom of the gospel to our hearing and to our doing. And then we must note finally and briefly the importance of this whole matter. The importance of this whole matter. And it is very, very important. And that's readily seen by the consequences of building on the right or the wrong foundation. Christ says, verse 25, that the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. This stands in contrast to the house built on the sand. So we read of that house in verse 27, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. There may be some differences of opinion as to what the storm in this parable represents. Is Christ speaking of the final day of judgment, or is He speaking of some form of disaster that may overtake a man in this life? I think the parable can apply to both, and there's no reason to view one application to the exclusion of the other. It is certainly true that on the judgment day, those who are not found on the right foundation will be lost, and their fall will be great and tragic and everlasting. We learn also in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15 of those who are saved yet as by fire. They see their works go up in flames, as it were, but they themselves are saved. So we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What a tragedy for a Christian to find himself on the right foundation, but he never learns to build on that foundation. He builds on some other foundation instead and sees his works come to nothing. On the other hand, those that build on the foundation that I've been describing, and they learn to build the right way, they are able to withstand the fire of judgment, and they are rewarded. You know, every time I think of that, I can't help but conclude, what a great manifestation of grace that anyone among Christians would be rewarded. I've often thought of those elders. This is a scene now in the book of Revelation. Those elders who cast their crowns at the feet of Christ in Revelation. And the thought that strikes me is that such an act of devotion would be the easiest thing in the world to do. At the end of the day, it's on account of Christ's merit that any works we perform are accepted. And so casting crowns at the feet of Christ amounts to casting back to him what he has rightfully earned. So we may draw a number of applications from the storm in this parable that pertain to the day of judgment. By the same token, those that know how to build their lives on the right foundation also learn how to weather the storms of life. Job stands out as a striking example here. It could certainly be said of Job, spiritually speaking, that the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon his house, and though he was sorely tried, yet in the end he did come forth as gold. His faith endured, and he came to see that even in the most severe storms that may come upon a Christian in this life and bring him to the place where he doesn't understand or agree with God's dealings in his life, still he'll trust Christ. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job says. And eventually he'll come to see more clearly in the end that God's purposes are always purposes of grace. These are things that the Christian will be enabled to affirm so long as he keeps to the right foundation in his hearing and his doing. I believe that the entire book of Job represents the devil's attempt to move Job from that foundation. And even his friends, who were no doubt well-meaning in their endeavors, still performed the devil's work by trying to move Job from the foundation of God's acceptance by grace through faith. The reader of the book is able to see all that happened to Job, that it came about as the result of God's commendation. His friends did all they could to convince him he was under God's condemnation. And to those who lose sight of the person and work of Christ as being the grounds of their acceptance, they'll fall prey to misreading their trials that they're made to endure. They'll fail to see God as their Father in heaven and will see him instead as an angry judge, and their fall becomes great and all the more tragic because it's a fall that could have and should have been avoided. And so Christ calls upon us to act upon what we hear. We must be careful not to be hearers only. We must be hearers and doers. And in order to be hearers and doers, we must be very careful that we build on the right foundation. That foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. May God help us then to respond to Christ's sayings in the right way, from the right perspective, with the right aim, from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving for who Christ is and for what Christ has done. Amen. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for our Savior's declared purpose in coming into this world to fulfill the law of God, and not to abolish it. We thank thee for his successful accomplishment. We thank thee that he did this for us as our covenant head and as our substitute. And we thank thee, Lord, that on account of what Christ has done, there is nothing for us to add. It becomes our portion to walk with thee in the light of thy word, and we are able to build on a right foundation because we don't trust in our own merit for anything. We trust wholly in Christ's merit for everything. And we thank thee, Lord, for the freedom this affords us to strive to measure up to thy law without the dread of condemnation, but from a heart that is filled with praise and thanksgiving. So, Lord, help us to be doers and not merely hearers of thy word. May we indeed shine brightly for thee. May we indeed have a right attitude toward thy law. And may we, O Lord, follow after thee and not lose sight of thee. And we pray that with thy help, we will stand firm on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.